think we're all familiar with Matthew 16, where Jesus asked the disciples the question. He said, various ones are saying, I'm this and that and the other. Who do you say I am? And Peter immediately said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately said to him, Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he said, Jesus answered and said unto him, Behold, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, Jesus is in the process of building a church. And I suppose all the churches that abound in America today think they're part of that, or they are that. But I fear that the church that Jesus had in mind here, and that I'm going to read another defining feature of, is not in the land today. I don't think you could find it really anywhere. The church that Jesus was building. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, as they begin with the 25th verse, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Brother Randall read in Colossians there about that in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Now that's the church Jesus is building. Have you seen it in the land today? I think we might liken it to Solomon when he built the temple. You remember preparation of the stones, massive stones, and all that went into preparing for the building of that temple. Quarrying of the stones, the shaping of the stones, and all that was the preparatory work was done far away from where the temple was. And these stones were brought together to assemble the temple. It said there wasn't the sound of the hammer or iron. And I believe that's the way God is doing his church today. He's hewing on the stones. He's forming in the quarry those stones that will one day fit together. Hallelujah. And there won't be the sound of the hammer, because it will be by the power of the Holy Spirit that this is assembled. Praise his name. Hallelujah. I want to be a part of that church. Yes, I want to be a part of it. But you know, there's a price attached to it. As it was even in the early church, it started out well. They were representing Jesus as he should be represented in his kingdom. But before 100 years had passed away, in 90 A.D., Jude wrote his little book, and he said, It's needful for me to urge you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Before 100 years had passed, they had already departed from the faith. And for 2,000 years, there's been departure, departure, and departure. And here we are in 2009, almost 10, 2010 is upon us. And Jesus is working on his church. Praise his name. And the gates of hell will not and shall not and do not prevail against that church. Nor do I believe he prevails against the stones that are being shapen, even at this hour, that God has his hands upon those that will be gathered together into that glorious church. And this will be before Jesus comes again. He's not coming back for a sick, dysfunctional church. He's coming for this that he said he gave himself for. He paid for this. He went to the cross. He was willing to suffer what he suffered. Endure the shame and the ridicule of man. The horrible death that on the cross. Because he had this in view. He had this end product in view. This glorious church. Now, since this is the church he's building and is in the process of working on, I want to turn to Revelation, the first chapter, and get a picture here of the concern that Christ has that this church be formed and come together properly and that it function as He intended for it to function. Let's in the first chapter, let's see, verse 9. Let's start with verse 9. I, John, also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white as wool, white like wool, as white as snow. And notice this, his eyes were a flame of fire, or as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Down here to the last verse here, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Notice here in the second chapter, the first verse, it said, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. And notice this, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Yes. Notice over here in the 18th verse, the same chapter, and unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Over here in the first verse, he was likened unto the Son of Man, but here he's likened unto the Son of God, still with the eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. With those eyes as a flame of fire, he's walking among his church, or among his people, because he's vitally concerned about their testimony. He's vitally concerned that they're coming up to the standard. Because he will settle for nothing less than this glorious church without blemish, without spot. And so he walks with his eyes as a flame of fire, his feet as burnished brass, brass representing judgment, because he is going to have that which he paid for, that glorious church. And as he walks among the church, do you suppose he's walking here today? If we're going to be a part of that church that he paid for, and if we expect that what he's doing is preparing us to be members of that glorious church, he will be walking among us, judging, looking, to see what kind of a testimony we're giving. Now in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the 13th verse, it's speaking about him with whom we have to do, Christ. And it said that all things are open and naked and open unto him. He sees everything that goes on. In Jeremiah 17, it said that I search the reins, and that's verse 10, I search the reins and I try the hearts to give unto every man according to his works. Searching the heart. He's searching his people out. He's trying the reins. Now, we're all country people. We know what reins are. which you guide the horse with. He's trying our reins to see if we will follow Him and follow His leading and follow that which He is calling for. Now, since He is in the process of building this glorious church, and He's vitally concerned about the testimony and that which the church is, how the church is representing Him, I'm going to put some things on the board today that the Scripture shows and declare that He's vitally concerned about in His church. Things probably that the nominal church is not even, does not even care about. They're too busy serving God with their programs, with their building programs, to be concerned about what God is looking for in His church. With that in mind, we'll just start right here in the second chapter of Revelation, and let us begin reading. We've already read the first verse. Let's go to the second. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience. For my name's sake hath labored and hath not fainted. Sounds like a pretty good church, doesn't it? But it doesn't stop there, does it? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You notice he wasn't satisfied with the first part that we read there, verses 2 and 3. All of these things that were commendable and good, excellent, they should be manifest. But there was this feature, he said, that was, as it were, negating the whole thing. Because they left their first love. God's not interested in half of your devotion. Church today is satisfied with giving 10% of their tithe and think they've really done something outstanding. The first love that any person had when they came to God, you gave it all. You did. Or you didn't come to Him. He gave His all for you, and when your sins were revealed to you, and Jesus was also revealed as able to wash those sins away. Friends, you just said you can have it all. And He received you on those terms. The first and the great commandment of all is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy mind, and with all of thy strength. Second, likewise, love your neighbor as yourself. God wants all of our love. And He will not be satisfied. And He will not receive a portion. Because He said, He told them first off to repent. That was the solution. What does repent mean? Change. That you go back and you do the first works and you return to that first love. That first commitment, that forsaking of all unto Christ. If that is not done, if this is not repented and returned, He said, I'll remove you. I will remove. He said He'd remove the candlestick. That's removing the church. That's removing His presence from it. And you're out there on your own. Oh, you may have your religion. You still may be doing these things above here. And think I'm doing real good. But God is searching the hearts. And He says, those that I love, I rebuke and I chasten. This church that He loves, He is going to rebuke it and to chasten it until it comes unto the standard that He has laid out there for us in Christ Jesus. He will do what is necessary. But then we must submit and yield, and we must surrender and repent. And we must change, and we must come back to first love. Or else, it's over with as far as God's concerned, even though we may go on with our programs. I know this message is not going to be a popular message. But I tell you, friends, God is looking for a holy people. God is looking for what He paid for in Christ Jesus. And He's going to have it. He's going to have it. And those that will not submit and yield and go His way, you're out of His picture. Let's see here. In the third chapter of Revelation, here, verse 14, He writes unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Lukewarm. Spewed out. Now we're talking about the church that Christ is building and what He's looking for and what He's going to have. Friends, He will not accept lukewarmness. He will not accept half-heartedness. He will spew us out of His mouth. For that is not repented of and that is not changed. Now, you see, religion can go on. And it does. Religion is not concerned with this. This is what Christ is concerned. We're putting up here what Christ is concerned with. And what must be among His people, those that will be members of this church, this glorious church that He's looking for. Let's go to Hebrews, the third chapter. Let's see. This whole chapter is good, but we'll only read verse 12. 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. An evil heart, I'll just put unbelief. He calls it an evil heart of unbelief. Does anybody here know which apostle spoke more about belief than the others? It happened to be the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, in the Gospels. He said more about believing Him. Fact is, when the Pharisees and the different ones asked, what can we do when they saw the miracles? What can we do to work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. And I think the greatest problem that we have, that we're dealing with us, is unbelief. Brother Al was talking about the cross and what Christ has done for us. You know, if we really believe that, things would be totally different. Totally different. Because He has already made every provision that we need. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Hallelujah. It said, Paul said that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? They're there. Everything we need is there. What's the problem? An evil heart of unbelief. And it goes on in here in 3, on into 4, and it said they couldn't go in and possess the fullness of the promises and the way of God because of unbelief. They missed it because of unbelief. So as Jesus is walking among His people with eyes as a flame of fire, He's testing our belief. What is it that we really believe? Do we believe Him and His work in our behalf and what He has given us? Or is it on something else, our ability or whatever it might be? Whatever it is, it's failure. Jesus spoke more about believing. Because actually, do you know that in the Scriptures, that belief is synonymous with obedience? If you truly believe, you will obey. If you do not believe, you will not obey. Belief is the foundation of it. That's why it is so hideous in the eyes of God and so intolerable for His people to continue in. Let's go to John 15. John 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Man, he starts right out on the second verse. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. This whole thing was about abiding in Him and bearing fruit. But he starts right off with, if you don't abide in me and bear fruit, I'm going to take you away. Unfruitful. Taken away. Maybe it would be good to read those fruits that he's looking for. Oh, you say, I know them. You got to do more than know them. They've got to be the reality of our lives. These fruits that he's looking for, it's the fruit of abiding in Him. It's His expression in us and through us. It is He working in us and through us and expressing Himself. In other words, it's the way that God does things. And then that's expressed in our lives. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. I want to drop over here to 2 Peter, because he says some things relative to that. 2 Peter, first chapter, verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love or charity. For if these things be in you abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that's what makes you profitable and successful, then if you don't have it, you're barren and unfruitful. 9. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fail, never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No wonder the unfruitful branches he takes away, what are they good for in his kingdom? They're barren and unfruitful. They've forgotten that they were purged from their sins. Whereas the abiding in him and the bringing forth much fruit is the way to never fall. And that's why he's looking for these things. Back in Hebrews again, the 4th chapter, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The word preached, no faith was mixed with it. What's the faith have to do with it? Well, the faith is the active part of belief. It's the part that steps out upon the word that you say you believe. That's what they didn't do. They had the gospel preached to them, but the gospel didn't bring forth the fruit or the result. It was unprofitable because it was not mixed with activity in the direction that the gospel said to go. There was no faith to believe. Again, faith, belief, and faith and obedience are all connected together. talked about Abraham. Through faith, he obeyed God. When the Word of God reveals something that God has provided for us or given us or commanded us to do or whatever it might be, that Word only brings forth a result when we step out on it, when we receive it into our hearts and we step out to take or do or whatever that Word is calling us unto. They didn't have that. And Jesus is looking in His church and His people. Is the gospel being preached mixed with faith to bring forth the result that He's looking for? He's judging them. Matthew 25. This latter part here is where it says the Son of Man, verse 31, shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and shall be all nations will be gathered before Him, and He's going to separate them like sheep and goats. Now the sheep were those, He said, King, verse 31, the King says, now I'm on His right hand, come ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? The King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall He say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hunger, a thirst, a stranger, naked, sick, in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. You notice he gives both the positive and the negative there, because he was showing that the inattention or the inactivity of not doing it was the guilt. They just didn't do it. There's a scripture in, let's see, Mark 9:41 says, For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Did not do to the least. Just ignored them. Just paid no attention. Where did he say they were going? Everlasting torment. You know, I hope the Spirit of the Lord convicts you like He convicted me when I was looking these things up. Because He's walking among us. This is exactly what He's looking for. Did not do. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother, what? Abideth in death? That's pretty serious. He that loves not his brother is in death before God. He goes on there to kind of tell you how you love your brother. Verse 15, Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Pretty direct statements, aren't they? Pretty serious way that God judges among his people, isn't it? See, God is totally, completely serious about the things that he has brought forth in Christ Jesus and the bringing forth of his church to the place that he purchased for them to be. And all of the things that come into our lives that crowd that out, that we are indifferent to, we pay little attention to it, thinking, oh, well, you know, almost like it's not a big deal. Well, you can treat some of these things like it's not a big deal. Well, you say, you know, I don't hate my brother. I don't love him, but I don't hate him. Isn't that good enough? I wouldn't do him evil. I'll tolerate him. I mean, he is a scoundrel. But you don't love him. Here's what God says. You're abiding in death. That's serious. You see, I think several of these things, we're rather calloused and indifferent. Don't give due regard, at least not God's regard, to the seriousness of issues that trouble the church of Jesus Christ. If any of these, and there are more, but any of these you find working in your life, what are we going to do about it? The only thing to do is to repent. See, while we're in John here, while we're in John, first chapter, verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If you see any of those things working, that's walking in darkness. Correct me if I'm wrong. I had to repent before I came over here because I saw that God's standard and my standard were different. And the only thing that counts is his standard and conforming to his will. Continuing on here, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Proverbs 28:9, it says that he that turns away from hearing the law, that even his prayer is abomination. This is his law. It's his word. It's his will. This is the law that governs his church. And those that will not submit to that, will not confess, and will not repent, and will not return, even your prayer is an abomination. You see how serious God is? Playtime is over. God is calling us to holiness. He said, without holiness, no man shall see God. God is going to have this glorious church, friends. And the way he's going to have it is the Holy Spirit is now among his people. He's there to convict of sin, of judgment and of righteousness. He's there to show us where we're missing out and what we need to do. He's also there to show us righteousness, God's way. Joshua told the children of Israel, said, you've got to make a choice. Are you going to go God's way, or are you going to go your way? I pray that every one of us here choose God's way, because that's the only place where there's life, and that's the only place of safety, and that's the only thing that's going to endure to the end. I pray the Lord will convict us all. We desire, at least we say we do, we desire to see the glory of God and see the kingdom of God and to see the glorious church. Friend, that's not coming until we fall on our faces before God, turn from our wicked ways, as we sing that song and quote that scripture so freely. 1 Chronicles 7. That's the way of God, and that's the way God is calling us to this repentance, to a time of searching our hearts, time of being honest, totally honest before God, before one another, where we've come short, individually and collectively. It's time for us to seek God and to return unto His ways. And then we'll see the glory of God. We'll see the presence of God. We'll see the things our hearts desire. But God's way is not only the right way, it's the only way. May His Spirit speak to our hearts this day that repentance will begin. I pray the Spirit of repentance, the Spirit of repentance to fall upon us. That we in truth will see ourselves and see God and see His provision and see His love and see His mercy. You see, He's not willing that any should perish. And He's made the means that none need perish. But the only way not to perish is to come to Him. Fully, absolutely. He wants it all. He gave us His all. Nothing less will do. Nothing less will do. May God help us.